Thanks for listening to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today, we continue our Eastertide series on wisdom. Most people want wisdom, but very few people stop to ask where wisdom actually begins. Is it intelligence, experience, independence, confidence in ourselves? In a world full of competing voices and endless pressures to define our own truth, the Bible offers a very different version of what it means to live wisely. Today we explore wisdom, truth, trust, and what it means to truly know God. Let's listen. The first reading is selected readings from the book of Proverbs, beginning at chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. The word of the Lord.
Our second reading is a reading from the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 2, beginning at the second verse. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus said, Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, Do you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the work themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the Gospel of Christ. And as we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, friends, we are now several weeks into our Eastertide teaching series, which we are looking to have God's divine wisdom be our guiding light, especially when we face the challenges of life. Because maybe even every day we have to make choices where it's not immediately clear what I should do. And what we need in those moments is wisdom. Of course, because we're followers of Jesus Christ, what we need is not mere practical wisdom, as some might call it. We actually need divine wisdom. What has God said about what's right or wrong, or what we should do, how we should live our lives? And so that's what we've been doing the past few weeks. And what we're doing, I think, every Sunday is we're, in a way, we're slowly building, perhaps, or coming closer to a conceptual understanding of what wisdom is. Because first we have to have a firm grip on what the Bible says wisdom is before we can start applying that divine wisdom to specific areas of life, which we will be doing. Friendships, relationships, work, you name it. We'll talk about those in the next few weeks, but first we have to build or come to an understanding. And here's a few things we've said so far. We've said that first, wisdom is not an aggregate of rules or a manual by which you can reference the Bible or some holy writ and say, oh, that's wisdom, and then apply it to a problem analytically that doesn't involve you. Like, I can just know the answer, and this requires no transformation on my part. I can just look up a manual for the computer, or wisdom, for divine wisdom. It's not like that, because the Bible says that wisdom, that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. So wisdom is not a self-help book that tells you how to live. It's actually wisdom is Jesus, who then, as you're relating to Jesus, you're being transformed into his image, and then you're becoming a wise person. That's the process. So no looking up the answers at the back of the math book. You have to be transformed. Now, part of the challenge of being transformed by wisdom is that there's a specific narrative to Scripture that we're meant to be formed by, the Word of God. And the past few Sundays, we've noticed that we live in a culture, various cultures that have competing narratives that have nothing, want nothing to do with God or have God's word at the center of it. They're competing narratives, and so we have to be mature and grow in discernment, wisdom, to adjudicate right from wrong, to know what the world is saying. Some of it is okay, some of it is not, and then to follow God. And so we call that guarding your heart. That's what Proverbs we're saying. Guard your heart, protect yourself from competing narratives that have nothing to do with God's word, that seek to transform you not into the image of Jesus, but to something else, an image of darkness. So that's part of the key, and that's where we left off, I think. But the question should be then, if we're meant to guard our hearts from these competing narratives, then in a sense, what are we guarding? Okay, our heart, but what is it specifically? That would be a crucial understanding, a crucial step. And so here we come, we're getting closer to the center of it. In a sense, we have to guard truth. Truth. Because only in appreciating truth or guarding it can you and I connect with God. Really. To be formed by Him. We need truth. And we heard today's Proverbs, and we're going to start by looking at some of the key statements that we heard today. Specifically one that says, trust in God and lean not on your own understanding. Remember we heard that this morning? And then we heard trust in God for knowledge of the Holy One. Knowledge of the Holy One is true insight. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we heard this morning. And so there's something about to know God, to be shaped into God's wisdom, we must know God. And you might think this is an easy affair. Well, then just look at the Bible or some commentary, some book on God, and then know God analytically by siphoning data, extracting data. And if I know this data, therefore I know God. Interestingly enough, the word that we translate English for knowledge there in Proverbs has very little relation with knowledge as data extraction, but it would have to do more with knowledge as how you know a person in relationship. Because if you've ever dated someone or you're married or been married, you could, in a sense, have a detailed description of a person that you're in a relationship with or a close friend. That's a kind of knowledge data extraction, but that pales in comparison to actually living with someone and sharing life with someone and knowing their stories and being known by them. That's a different type of knowledge. And so it says knowledge of the Holy One is true insight. So it's relationality. But the question should be, how does this relationship really work? How does it get off the ground? And here, the key that I'm hoping to land on, maybe I should just say it out front to offer clarity, because maybe it's be a winding road and you should have a map. Three things that we need to grab today. First, to know God, we need humility. And it's not as easy to get there as you might think, but we got to get there. We need humility, because only if we're humble can we then actually hear and receive God's truth. We heard it today, Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Extremely exclusive claim that Jesus is making. All human philosophies and religions that are not directly submitted to Jesus Christ are out. So that's hard to receive. How do we receive that? Unless first, humility, that. Because if we don't do that, it's not that we will just be wrong, have a wrong fact, but actually if we're humble and we receive Jesus' truth, then you will be shaped into what the Bible calls a living stone. That we all come together and then we become a divine house. This is a huge payoff, by the way, full of hope and love. But what does that mean? You heard that today in St. Peter, like living stones. And we all heard it. And we're like, well, what's a living stone, really? Does anyone know, by the way? I know. We hear things. We don't know. But that's the hope. So we're going to get to that. So those are the three things, because now we're going to take the winding road to get there. Okay. The hope. How do we get there? First, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is key. And I'm going to talk about it because I think when we hear fear, I think it's very natural to think, oh, then I must be afraid of God in the way that maybe a small child will be afraid of their parent. If I don't do what's right, I'm going to get in trouble. I'll get grounded. So maybe that's just that version for adults. We have to be afraid of God, and somehow if we're afraid of him and we don't do naughty things so we don't get punished, then that's the beginning. That's how I become wise. That's what it's saying. And I want to say no. And I think intuitively we don't like that picture. And I think we understand why we don't like it. Because if someone can force you to do something out of fear, they may have authority, causal power on you because they can force you to do something. You have a gun, give me your wallet. Of course you're going to give them the wallet, but that doesn't translate to moral authority. Right? Does that make sense? Causal authority is not the same as moral authority, that I should follow you. So what it's saying there is not saying God has a big stake. So fear the Lord, be afraid. No. Fear, that word that we translate in English as fear in the original language, has more to do with awe, I guess you could say. Being awed. Which points to that we have, often in our lives, we can live in such a way that we supremely prioritize our perspective and what we want from life. Like, that's very common in our world. It's just me. And then we're very blessed here to be in Banff, because for us, what we can do quite quickly, well, depending on how much shape you're in, not me, I guess, but you guys can climb a mountain pretty quickly, I think, do a tunnel in 45, 50 minutes, or I don't know. And then you get to the top of some mountain. I've only done tunnel. You get to the top, and then what happens? You see this gorgeous God's creation. And what happens in that moment when you're seeing that? Maybe you get a sense of a perspective of maybe how small one is in relation to this grandeur, but also how special you are. And maybe as Christians, we say, wow, what a world God's created, and I'm part of this world. and there is a God, because if you're a Christian, you're admitting that. And you get this sense of awe, reverence, a sense of perspective that's appropriate to what you're experiencing on this mountaintop. Is that tracking? And negatively put, if someone got to the top of a beautiful peak here and looked at all this beautiful nature and then said, let's break it down to make houses. In a sense, you would say you are responding incorrectly. You would actually have an insight. There are wrong feelings to have to certain things. If you look at a gorgeous waterfall and you think, no, you can't drink it, it's like you have responded wrongly to something really beautiful. Your sense of aesthetics is broken, maybe. You should pray about that. So, do you see what I'm saying? So there's a sense in which you have to have a certain correct, a correct affective response to what you're experiencing. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have to have that with God. It's actually a metaphysical claim, like a proper ontological understanding of who we are in relation to God, that God's our creator, we are created, God is everything, we are bounded and limited, we are precious and beautiful, but we are essentially not God. Now that is a key insight, and you might look at me and say, well, of course, we're not God. And I thank you for saying that, because my next point is, we can say that, or articulate that, and then promptly live our lives as if we are. Because how do we often live our lives? I'm talking to Christians right now, definitely not Christians, but Christians do it too. Oh yeah, Jesus Christ, we sing the songs, we read the Bible, but you know what happens when we face a conflicting, for example, moral question, what's right, what's wrong? Well, the world will tell you, well, you decide for you what's right and wrong for yourself. You decide what's true for you. You have your own truth, and there's someone else's truth, and just follow what you'd like as long as you don't harm anyone. I've said it before and I said it again, what do you mean by harm? That is a term that, unless defined, is meaningless. But at least we say, I decide my own truth. And by doing that, you know what you've just done, what I've just done? We've made ourselves God. Because if you're a Christian, then follow God. God decides what's right and wrong. We'll admit that on a Sunday and then promptly then live our lives being the arbiters of what's right and wrong for us. How I live my life, how I spend my free time, what my morals are, what my politics are. I, me. I'll decide that thing. And we do that with such a casual nature and so chronically that we almost don't even notice it. But we're doing it. Now, here's the rub. We do that. So we have these like solidified things that we've decided how life is. I must have this career. I must live here and spend my time this way. I will have this vacation. I will spend my money this way. This is what's right and wrong. My morals, my politics. You arrange your life so concretely without real reference to God, except, again, talking to Christians, we'll come to God and say, I have this plan for my life, but now I'm in a pickle. What path should I pick? Path A or path B? I'm in a dilemma, God. I don't know what to do. So we present God with this question. So we're in the series for wisdom. A and B, and you know what we're doing? We're not bringing possible paths C, D, E, and F because we've cordoned that off. God, you can't talk to me about that. So really, this is the dilemma between these two options that I'm giving you. And what happens is that we treat God, not like God, this metaphysical distance of creator created. We sit down at the table with God and treat him like a consultant. I would like you to consult on this project. And if you give good advice, I may take you up on it. But I'll go ahead and decide and be the final word on what my morals will be, my politics will be, my view on human anthropology, human sexuality, you name it, you just list the whole thing, I'll go ahead and decide that. And that is not fear of the Lord. It isn't. There's this story in the Old Testament, one of the last stories in the book of Judges. It's incredibly sordid and brutal, so I'm not going to go into the details to distract from today's message, but here's the key insight. In this story, basically a terrible evil occurs. There are 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. In that tribe, a great evil occurs that scandalizes the whole nation. And they're a very like corrupt, degenerate nation by this time, but they're scandalized. And so when the tribe of Benjamin does this great evil, the 11 tribes say, well, we can't let this, there's a cry of injustice. The 11 tribes get together and say, well, we have to punish Benjamin for their evil. We're going to wage war against them. And this is how we're going to do it. And they make the military plans. They basically siege the people of Benjamin. And once they basically have everything set up, then they come to God and they say, God, should we take path A or path B to wage this, I guess, holy war against Benjamin for their evil? And then God's up there. He's like, well, I don't know. Take A. Sure. Take A. Take path A. That's a good one. And then they choose path A. And you know what happens? Well, it turns out that Benjamin, with their big walls, are premier archers. So they ask God to do. God says, yeah, hey, do that. And they go. And then Benjamin, thousands die at the arrows of the Benjamites. And then the 11 tribes who suffered a terrible defeat, thousands lost, come to God and say, what's the deal? We asked you. We asked you. And you told us this. What's going on? You know, I read that story. You know what I think? For what it's worth, I'm not sure if you care, but I'll tell you what I think. I think that happened because God said, well, it seems like you made up your mind. You already knew what you wanted to do. And so you came to me just to bless your plan. Didn't consult me at all. Even though you're my people, are meant to hear what I have to say. You didn't care about that, I guess. You made your plans and then you did it. So you didn't treat me as God, some kind of consultant. So I just gave you whatever answer. None of these A or B had anything to do with me. So do that. Whatever. Because God won't be approached that way. You're not going to get wisdom that way. That is so highly, talking about humility, the opposite would be arrogant. That's arrogant. To come to God as if you can consult with me, but I'll decide. No, that is, if you look at a waterfall and it's just this, like, you can't drink it. Or you go to a mountain and like, oh, make houses out of these mountains. Wrong effective response. If you come to God and perceive who he is, wanting to meet with God, and come to him like equals on a table, we're going to talk about, I agree with this part of the Bible, not this one, this, not this. That's, no. We have to come to him in awe and fear and humility. That's the key. Want to be shaped in God's wisdom? It's humility. Because humility is, I said, speaking the truth. It is true that God is God and we're not. Humility is not extreme self-deprecation. Someone gives you a compliment, and I'm saying this and I do it all the time, so I'm sorry. But you get a compliment and what do? Oh, no, I'm terrible, actually. What is that? No, it's a lie. You're actually good at that. So humility is not lying. Self-deprecation. Humility looks like, yeah, thank you. I am good at that. I appreciate you. Thank you for the compliment. That's it. Right? It's speaking the truth. Or as Christians, when we fail, we commit sins and we repent to God and then we pray and ask God to cleanse up our sins and he promises that if you repent, he will heal you. But then what happens? You commit a sin and then you repent, but you're still beating yourself up and, oh, I'm still a bad person. I'm a sinner. You know what that is? You think that's humility. It's not. That's actually arrogance. That God has spoken forgiveness on your life, but you won't allow it to land in your heart because you think you know better than God that you're actually gross. Even though he's spoken on your life, you're forgiven and cleansed. That's not humility. Humility is simply speaking the truth. Yeah, I'm good at that. No, I'm not good at this. Yes, God is creator, not identical to creation. I'm beholden to him. I should follow God's lead. I'm a creature created by God. He has moral authority in my life. All my life should be directed by God and so on and so forth. That's humility, just speaking the truth. Not self-deprecating, which is what we think it is. Definitely not being arrogant. Just, you know what arrogance is? It's not even speaking that you're good about something. Arrogance is just inflating how good you actually are to put someone else down. So don't do that. But we need humility. Now, how do we do this? How do we be humble is the question. And St. Peter tells us in one verse, so beautifully loaded, when we heard it, he says, As infants crave pure spiritual milk. That's the key. What does that mean? First, as infants. Well, if you look at an infant, you know what they can't be? They can't be arrogant or proud. They poop in their pants. They're so dependent. At best, what they can do is go milky. I mean, we say milky. They just squish their little hands if you teach them sign language. And they're asking for milk because it says crave spiritual milk. They depend on the mom for sustenance, right? To drink the milk. They're so wholly dependent. There's no whiff of arrogance or pride. They can't have it. They're just little. Yeah, compared to God, we're little. And you have to recognize that, and that we're wholly dependent on God. So that's the first step. And in that posture of humility, God is God and I am not, crave, we must desire, we must want to know what God has to say. I want to know what you want to say. I don't want to do it grudgingly or dragging my feet, but you are the one. You're the creator. I should want to know what you want. And so we should crave it. And then he says, pure spiritual milk, pure and spiritual. Those words are interesting translations in English because the words there are logikon and adalon. Pure logikon. By hearing, you can make an association. What English word do you use that comes from that? Logic. So pure, unadulterated, we want to have God's word and have it clarity. It's rational and thoughtful. So even though we said as infants, as child, it's not childish. It's not just open the Bible and I believe whatever I want, which is what often kids will do. Oh, I'll just make up a story. It's not that. It's not childishness, like a child in humility, but logic on it. It's rational. You're thinking about it. You're discerning. You're measuring what you're hearing and learning compared to a truth. No relativism here. A Christian can't inhabit that. Truth. So logikon, pure, and then says spiritual, which is, again, interesting. I mean, I think in the end, it's accurate. But the word that's used there, adalon, it's more like simplicity, like without guile, sincere. Because if you're sincere in your approach to God, no manipulation, no false modesty nor haughtiness, but saying, God, you're God. Then the posture of humility then is one of logikon, of thinking it through what God has said, looking at his word, carefully discerning what God is actually saying, seeking that truth, craving it, but at the same time, adalon, imagine that you're looking for God's truth, but you're doing it on your knees in worship. Because if you're approaching God metaphysically correctly, you're not going to sit at the table like, I'm going to talk to you. Actually, what the heart does, the crave, is to worship, is to sing. Thank you, Lord God, because you're so good, because you're so beautiful. The world that you make, how much mercy you give me. You're going to want to sing. You're going to want to pray. You're going to want to worship because that is the proper posture. Yes, it's rational. It's not just saying whatever I want, believe whatever I want. No, it's particular, but you're doing it in reverence and humility. And you're going to need this posture of life because we're dealing with Jesus, who's the master. He's Lord. Fear of the Lord, one Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus says it, even heard today. And this is the one that I think really trips a lot of us up. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus says. And we will trip over this one thing, which is so central. We need to grab it today, that he is the only one who is God's wisdom. No Christianity in some other religion, no Christianity in my self-help books, no Christianity and my yoga or my whatever you want to mix. It's just Jesus. No other philosophy, no other religion, just this. And this is precisely what we say to God. No, I decide what's right and wrong for me. And then we stop logikon adalon and we say no. No, no, I'm going to make my own plans. And then once I've made my plans, I don't believe this. Then I'll talk to you again about that. So there is Jesus saying that. And poor Philip, what does he say? Oh, well, Jesus, if you show us the Father, then I'll follow you. Mind you, Philip has been now with Jesus for many years. He's seen him do incredible miracles, the whole walking on water, feeding the thousands with 2 fish and 3 bread. He's seen Jesus raised people from the dead. He's seen God's power. Jesus is vindicating his statements of who he is. And at that point, he says, show me the Father, and then I'll do it. In other words, I have my own logic of how I say what's right and wrong. And if you meet me where I want, okay, then I'll believe what you're saying. And see Jesus exasperated. Oh, Lord, Philip, have you not seen me do everything? Are you serious? Notice, Jesus is right there, and Philip's missing it because it's on his terms. Jesus is near you right now. He's with your life right now. And it's likely you're presenting, I don't know what to do, God. And you're not talking to me. I feel lost. And Jesus be right there. But you're missing him. Because when he says something like, I'm the way, truth, and life, you're like, oh, I don't like that. No, 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 no. And so you silence him. And then we're surprised that we don't grow spiritually. We're surprised that we read parts of scripture that don't make sense. We're surprised we go to church, and I just feel bored all the time. Shocker. Really. That's not the way. That's not what we're meant for. Because when we graft ourselves to the life of God, you say, well, that statement that Jesus is the only way is just so unnuanced. It's so binary. It's so simplistic almost. Why should I have to accept that? It just flattens competing, like all the beautiful narratives and histories. Why just affirm something like that? It's just so typical, I guess you could say. Bland, cookie cutter. The answer is, because in following what Jesus says, we become living stones. That's the answer. Now, what does that mean? One of the fastest ways to understand that is, and I know it probably doesn't make a lot of sense, is to relate to a story in the Old Testament. There's this one of the primordial stories in the Bible of human history. Have you heard of the Tower of Babel, where humans try to create a tower to go to heaven? Well, when that story begins early in Genesis, what happens is people get together and they say, let's make a city so show how great we are. In fact, we're going to create a tower to heaven, which Tower of Babel. So by saying we're creating a tower to heaven, it's like, we don't need God. We'll do it because we're smart. So let's do that. Who cares about God? And then they say, let us make some bricks. Now, when you and I read that, because we're familiar with modern novels that add all kind of realistic details, we can read that story and think, oh, it's a detail. They're going to make bricks. Of course, you need bricks to make a city. Skip. Actually, that's modern novel writing didn't exist when that story was being written. It's a euphemism. I mean, it's true they're going to make bricks, but it's also a euphemism. Because you know how you make bricks? Enough to make a city and a tower to heaven? You need to make a lot of bricks. And the way you're going to do that is you're going to go around neighboring tribes and groups and nations, and you're going to conquer them. You're going to make them to slaves. So you have to lie, because you're going to conquer people and make them slaves, and slavery is a lie, saying, you who are human, you are now a brick maker. You are a thing. You are a brick. I'm going to slot you in series, and you, a brick now, will make me bricks. Brick making. Which is horrible, and it's a lie, because humans aren't bricks and shouldn't be forced to do anything on those auspices. Noticeably, when the people of God were rescued from slavery in Egypt, because they were brick making for the Egyptians and are rescued, when God would communicate with them and invite them to communication, you know what they would do? They would gather stones. Large stones, and often it was 12 stones to build an altar to the God. They had to, it wasn't bricks, stones. And have you ever tried to move a stone? First of all, they're, of course, heavy. They're each their own shape and their own particularity. You have to be very thoughtful of which stone goes where, because they have to work together in concert. It's a very thoughtful enterprise. It takes time. You can't just break it down. You have to think about it, consider it. It's a very particular thing. And when you put the stones together in the way that they're meant to be, guess what's happened? The altar of the Lord, and then God's life and love shows up. Elijah prays and the fire comes down. Stones. Now, Peter says, you're being built into living stones. Now, why a living stone? Are stones alive? Are they living? Now, we could debate that. You might have a view where there's some kind of animism. All things have life, I suppose. At the very least, we can agree that maybe you wouldn't trade your life for the life of a stone. If you have thoughts, you enjoy music, you can go hiking, a stone is just there. But the Bible says living stones. Because Jesus is the living stone, it says. Mm-hmm. You know what that means? That Jesus, the infinite God, full of glory, he came to be like one of us. He made himself a stone, but he is life and love. And he, though we broke him down on the cross for our sins, he was raised to new life, living, not dead, a living stone. So that you and I, being actual stones with no real, we're not animated, in Jesus, we're made alive. And he thinks about us. He's thinking about you and your particularity. You're not a brick. You're not flattened. There's no lack of nuance. He knows your story. He knows how you're hurting. He knows what you've been through. He knows the things that you want to hide, that you want no one to know about because you're embarrassed about it. You're ashamed about it. All that, God knows. He knows your particular shape. And he says, he brings us together to be a living house where his spirit will dwell and transform us. You're not a brick. You matter. Jesus loves you. He's given his life for you. And he wants to build something new in you. But you have to come to him as we should. Metaphysical clarity. You're God. I'm not. I have these questions. I don't know what to do. But maybe part of my problem in this bifurcation, I don't know what to do, is because there's other parts of my life that I have not submitted to you. I'm not letting you come in. And so really, I'm in a problem of my own making. God, would you come into all of my life? I won't hold anything back. And would you transform me? Would you heal me? Because if you do, if you come to him in humility and repentance and faith, he will take your stoneship. He'll make you a living stone. He'll heal you. He's promised that. He gave his life for you. And he'll transform you into that wisdom that you need to live the life he's always wanted for you. A life of peace, a life of love and hope, grounded in him. So my friends, I really do pray this morning that you would strongly consider giving your life to Jesus. And I mean this. I don't mean this as an altar call for Christians, like for non-Christians. It can be that. I'm talking to Christians right now. Don't hold anything back. Give your life to him that he would transform you. For he is our only hope. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, that you meet us in our weakness. As limited as we are, as often as we struggle and feel lost, God, you do not abandon us. You don't walk away. You're with us every step of the way. I think often enough, we just hold back from you and we blind ourselves from seeing that you're right there. So God, I pray that you would help us to get out of our own way. You would help us to bring our whole lives to you, that we would submit to you. You would hold nothing back. And by doing that, actually receive your life and your love that you're so anxious to give us. Give us open hands, God. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. As we continue this journey through the wisdom of God, may we grow not only in knowledge, but in humility, discernment, and trust. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. here in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com. May the risen Christ guide you in wisdom and lead you deeper into his truth.